So we are in the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Now, I can't seem to escape from this one scene that we haven't gone on yet from. Okay, Acts chapter 3. Peter heals this man. Peter and John heal this man. Many, many people convert because of that. At the same time, chapter 4, verse 1, the Sadducees and the captain of the temple and the priests come up to him, and they're greatly disturbed because they've been teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid their hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. They go into jail. The next day, they're brought out. And verse 16 of chapter 4, the council's saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." When they had summoned them and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard." And they threatened them, and they let them go. Then there's more people converting, more fear, more people converting to Christ and joining the church. Chapter 5, verse 17, "But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates," that is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with jealousy. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the jail again." So they're in jail again. And then verse 19, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.' Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach." Well, the next morning, the high priest and everybody go to find these apostles. They're not there. They're finally brought to the high priest and the council. Verse 27, "When they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God has exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey.'" A quick break here. What does the typical Jew think of an angel or the angels? You remember Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1. What does the typical Jew think of the angels? They're exalted, magnified. They are way up there. Of course, Hebrews chapter 1 is, no, they're not really. But I'm surprised Peter doesn't say here, an angel told us to speak. Because you would think that in this audience, why are you out there preaching? You're Jews, you elevate angels, an angel just came and told us to speak. I don't know why he didn't. I'll just state that, I don't know why. It might have been because it doesn't matter what he tells them. They're going to react the same way anyway. So he tells them, look, they say, "Why are you preaching?" And he says, "We must obey God rather than men." When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But Gamaliel speaks some wisdom to them. Verse 40, they took Gamaliel's advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. What kind of a flogging is this? Is this like, don't do that anymore? It's a whipping. Often,
pieces of metal and
bone maybe, or thorns tied into the leather straps. That's often the case. It might have been here. We don't know for sure. Whatever it is, it's lashing. Sometimes what they'll do is they'll do one on one side of the back, one on the other side of the back, and one in the front. That's what they'll do. Boom, boom, boom. Boom, boom, boom. Keep on doing that over and over and over until they come just short of 40. I don't know what's going on here, how much of this, but this is nothing that's easy to put up with. This is something that will hurt. Verse 41. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing? Are these people wacko birds?
world standards, yes.
To world standards, yes. Why would they rejoice? They've just gone, they've been in jail twice now. Now they've been whipped to whatever degree. If it was once, it's more than I wanted to have to happen to me. And they go away from here rejoicing. Why? Do you remember the Beatitudes? What's the last Beatitude? Blessed are those who are
persecuted.
Why? Do you remember? That's the purpose. Purpose matters. Why are they blessed if they are persecuted for righteousness' sake?
Your Father in heaven.
Right?
That's how they're blessed by the Father.
Right. They're blessed by God. Verse 10 of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When these apostles walk out of here having been disciplined for obeying God rather than men, hey, they're thinking, all right, that's proof positive that everything's going to be okay with them in heaven. In God's eyes, everything's okay. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, purpose matters. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Then also, 1 Peter chapter 4. Not only is everything going to be all right with you in the future, and is it all right with you in the sight of God now, but listen, 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Right? As though some strange thing were happening to you. In other words, this happens to Christians, right? People who are following Christ, typically, the proverbial expression is, it's going to happen. You're going to end up suffering. As though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that you also, at the revelation of His glory, may rejoice in exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Remember, we live in two worlds, right? Part of the world is the spirit world. We tend to forget that. And then when we're talking to our children about God, where's God? He's up there, isn't He? He is up there, but you know where else He is? Right here. And here's a reminder, a not so gentle reminder. When you're being persecuted because of your righteousness, the Spirit of God rests on you. Don't ever forget that. Remember, what's persecution? When people insult you, the next time you're in school, on the job, wherever you are, and you're acting like a Christian and they sneer at you, that person's funny, you remember this, the Spirit of God rests on you. Maybe you can encourage them into that relationship. Comments or questions on what we've talked about here so far? So here's a question, or here is a discussion to have. When they were told, do not preach, what was their response? What was their immediate response?
God,
they're both authorities. Which one do we listen to? All right, so here is, it's been so long since I used this one. Here's an absolute principle. Absolute is what I'm emphasizing here. This applies to children, to their parents, wives to their husbands, slaves to their masters, employers, employees to their bosses, and citizens to their governments. What are the relationships here that I just talked about? And there might be others, but what are the relationships here?
Submitting.
There's a position of authority in every single one of these, and a position of submission. Regarding positions of authority and subjection, no authority ever has authority from God to authorize, either permit, or require something that will necessarily involve sin. God gives authority to anybody. Anybody who's in authority, God has given him or allowed him to be in that authority. God never authorizes somebody, anybody, to require or even permit sin. God does not authorize that. At the same time, no subject ever has authority from God to sin. What person in subjection has authority to sin? Nobody does. None of us have ever have authority to sin. If we sin, we have... There's a contingency plan if we sin, but that doesn't mean we're authorized to sin. We have no authority to sin. So if you put these together, anyone in subjection does not have authority from God to obey anyone in authority in any requirement that necessarily involves sinning. Is that thick? Is that too much? You don't ever have to listen to somebody if what they say is, and put in brackets here, you sin. Whatever it might be, in brackets, it's you sin. You don't have to listen to them because we must obey God rather than men. Is that clear? If I made myself clear.
For that order to sin. But if they say something else that is not a sin, then we must obey it.
Yeah. Excellent.
Yeah.
I'd like.
That's right, because you could add people to the top brackets. You could add like peers.
Okay.
Different groups.
Yes.
Not that you're necessarily
in subjection,
but you're in that group.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, never. And so as John Moore points out, the opposite of this, and I had the next thought, and Ethan was thinking it too. No, well, in all other situations, amoral, not immoral, amorals without morals. I hope you understand in just a second. Heeding that authority is heeding God, and it is a sin not to obey. If it's not requiring sin, and an authority says to do it, we have to do it. If it's not requiring sin. Is that... John probably said it more clearly than I did. Yet so many Christians defy God in disobeying government in things which do not directly concern the kingdom. Remember Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. But does that mean we don't eat and drink? No, it means that's not what the kingdom of God is about. Christians text, talk on cell phones while driving in New York City. I am amazed at the number of people who still talk on the phone, and sometimes you see them texting also. Well, that's me down here, gentlemen. Right? Which is illegal. It's just illegal. There's nothing around it. Christians speed as a habit, and maybe you can think of some others. At the same time, so many Christians defy God in not taking advantage of things that do not directly concern governments, but do directly concern the kingdom and the government allows. What am I talking about? Is preaching the gospel something that the government is directly concerned about? No. Does the government permit it? Here it does. Is God concerned about it? Yes. But we don't often take advantage of the preaching opportunities that we have. Some don't assemble. Is the government concerned about whether we assemble? Not directly. Does it permit it here right now? Yes. Is God concerned about it? Yes. But yet, I can think of some people who probably should be here this morning and aren't. Now, once or twice, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a habit of forsaking, right? At the same time, so many Christians defy God in doing things that God forbids, but the government permits. Drinking and drunkenness, getting a buzz. I might not be totally wasted, as they say, but I've got a buzz. Immoral entertainment, movies, whatever. There are video games now, and have been for years, that are just filled with filth. Pursuing covetousness. This is the American dream, is pursuing covetousness, if you're not careful. Most of us aren't. And we can go on and on. What's the issue here in all of these? What's the issue? I can think of at least two issues. You could say submission and priorities. Submission and priorities. Especially this one. Any of them. I'm not doing what he wants me to do, or I am doing what he doesn't want me to do. So the issue is priorities and submission. Sometimes I wonder, especially when it has to do with our government allows us to do things and we're not taking advantage of them. The Christians of the first century, their government did not allow them to do things. What would they think of us when we don't? Oh, man. And the real point is that God will be able to point to them and say, look at them. It's not what they think of us, although that does matter, right?
Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses.
Yes.
That's exactly that point.
Yeah, right. They're watching and they're saying, and then we have the example, the good reference. Okay, if nothing else from here, then I'm ready to move on from this. Finally, move on from this this little event. So, questions? Answers? How many people got our questions and answers? Got one, two. Okay, so we'll just... Yeah, well, I'll go ahead, because I'm not going to ask them all anyway. Gary, what was happening to the disciples?
Multiplying greatly.
And what happened then, and what was the outcome?
There was a complaint telling us they were being neglected. There were seven men chosen, appointed over this business, and the word of God spread.
And what happened to Stephen, and what was the outcome? Go ahead, Gary.
Okay.
I'll hit John with the next three.
He was arrested when disputing with the leaders set before the council. The outcome, they did not hear him. They absolutely refused to hear him. They stoned him. The disciples were scattered. Thus, the word of God was spread.
Right. Increasing, increasing, increasing. You can't stop this machine. Right. It's not going to stop. John, by the way, so far not, Acts, what methods did the Christians employ to bring about the increase in their number?
Be persecuted.
Right.
Share the word with others and proclaim boldly.
Yeah. Right. Sharing the word. The be persecuted is passive. God's doing that to them. They're doing that. Okay, so they're preaching. They're preaching. What were the qualifications of those selected to serve the tables, John?
Godly men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom.
Yeah. And question six. Who among the Jews converted?
A great many priests.
And did you even take a stab at the rest?
I put down hard-hearted.
Yeah, what is it? Yeah.
They were hard-hearted and wouldn't listen.
Yeah, what does this imply about the rest of the Jews? If the priests were converting, then what does this imply? Some of the priests were converting. And John's answer. Okay, we'll put them down for now. I'm going to come back to a couple of them.
I get the impression it's more than just some. There's just a great many.
Oh, yeah. Well, I didn't mean some as in few. Oh. I just meant some as in not all. Right. Sorry. Okay, so chapter 6... Chapter 5, they go out and they're preaching from house to house. Chapter 6, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenist Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. Why does somebody always have to go and mess it up?
Well, God's plan is perfect. Man often messes it up.
Yeah, that... Yes.
That's what happens. Somehow, somebody messed up.
Yeah. Now, I've got to be honest with you. I'm kind of joking here.
Right.
Because in the past, with Ananias and Sapphira, they messed up. Why does somebody always have to mess it up? And there the point I was making is, may it not be me. But here, we know the outcome of this story. So yes, as much as somebody messed up, what's the outcome of the story? The outcome is the word of God kept on increasing and spreading.
Yeah.
So my point is, I'll come right to you, not all problems end in catastrophe.
Right.
What do you want to say?
Right. And may it never be me. May I not be neglecting someone who really isn't me.
Right. Yes.
I mean, look at the judgment scenes that Jesus preached at all. Mm-hmm. You get a glass of water, get them food, visit them.
So do you err on the side of caution or err on the side of liberality?
Well, some discernment has to take place.
Yeah, and you come to a point where you don't know. You just don't know. It might be a legitimate case. The guy might need $50. He might not.
Yeah, err on the side of liberality.
I'm learning that.
Yeah, no, I mean, you know,
it's only money.
Do good to all, especially those in the household of faith. And,
yeah.
You know, I could go on tons of verses.
Right. Right.
Example of this, it's not exactly given, but as Paul said to these preachers who are preaching badly in his name, he said, as long as they're preaching.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That could be considered the same way as that.
As long as we're doing the giving.
As long as we are giving, we have no control. Once it leaves our hands.
You know, go ahead.
Well, if you get burned in that, it's not your sin.
No, that's right. And even Even if we have all the facts, how many times do we make unwise decisions with all the facts, not because it was necessarily unwise, but the law of unintended consequences? For example, the folks in America wanted to give the Christians in an Eastern European nation a lot of money to buy a building. And you know what happened? That building became the downfall of that church. Not really. But you understand, oh yeah, see, boy, this looks like a great opportunity. Let's do it. Now, the same thing can be said of giving. Well, it looks like a perfect scenario. Here you go. And then they go off and burn themselves, as John kind of pointed out. So not all, we know the outcome here. Somebody made a mistake, and then a complaint arises, and a legitimate one. And I ask the question, why does somebody always have to make a mess of things? We know the outcome. It really wasn't a mess. The outcome was okay. Why? Because this had the potential for catastrophe, right?
Because God's in control.
God's in control. Not directly, though.
They brought it to the leaders, so it could be fixed.
Okay. They brought it to the leaders. There is an aspect of this. And the leaders said wise things. Here's the wise response. So that's included. But does that guarantee wise advice? Does that guarantee averting a catastrophe?
No.
Yeah. What guarantees it?
But honest hearts.
Honest hearts, the attitude. Exactly. That's what guaranteed it. That's why did this turn out? Because this had a potential for destruction. But it didn't happen because of the hearts. Comments or questions on this here? Alright, so the 12 were summoned to the congregation of disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. This is the first time we read of somebody who's not an apostle performing signs. Statement of interest. There are 7 men chosen here. We'll only read about 2 of them. Stephen, right here. And then who's the other we read of?
Philip.
Philip. What about the other 5?
They went somewhere.
Yeah, they... You know, I have... For some reason, I never did this till the other day. I heard the average life expectancy of a man nowadays is supposed to be 72. That's the number I heard. Maybe it's different. And it dawned on me to take 1973 and add 72, and I came up with 1945. So, no? 2045. Whatever. So, 2045. So, poof, 2045, guess what happens to Lee? Gone. I don't know if I'll ever even have a mention like this. But if I do, I'm thankful for these people. You know, is this a Paul? Is Nicanor a Paul who went everywhere? He might have been, I don't know. But even if this is what he did, this is all he did, this is this kind of thing, then amen. Fantastic. Hey, I'll take that. Right? Okay, so here's a question for you. Were these 7 men deacons? I'll tell you I don't know. I don't want to be unfair here. I'll tell you I don't know.
What's the defined deacon?
Like 1 Timothy.
Right.
But, okay, so define deacon.
Yeah.
Like 1 Timothy 3.
Right.
Deacons. So there's an office of deacon. Are these people holding the office of deacon is the question I'm asking. I'll tell you, I don't know.
They may have been serving that category.
like they may have been serving in that category, but I don't, I mean, I'm not going to say yes they were or no they weren't, because it doesn't say.
Right.
It also doesn't say they were appointed to the office of deacons.
Right.
So.
Okay. Because people argue about this, and frankly, I don't even know why. They had the qualifications, yes. We often reason from the act, the verb, back to the office. What I'm saying is, in Acts 17, Paul had called the whom from Ephesus? The elders, which God had made in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. He made them, they were elders, he made them bishops or overseers. So there we have two nouns, your elders and your bishops. And then he made them overseers to do what? To shepherd. That's a verb. But we go there and say, look, no, the noun isn't here, but we understand that these three nouns refer to the same office, right? We did the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. They are elders, but and there's a shepherd, and God made them shepherds, or no, he made them to shepherd and to oversee. Again, the nouns aren't there, only the noun for elder is. But we reason backwards. We say, no, look, it's the same office. So, the word deacon is here three times. Verse 1, because the widows were being overlooked in the daily deaconing of the food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to deacon the tables. Therefore, brethren, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer into the deaconing of the word. Now this brings up an interesting point. Were the apostles also holding the office of deacon? No. The point is, just because the word is there, doesn't mean the office is implied. So we don't know. We don't know. And again, I don't even know if it matters anyway. I can't think of one way, but I've got a small brain, so maybe else somebody else can figure that out for me.
It does say something about different offices, different gifts. You know what I'm saying? Romans talks about use the gifts that are in you.
Ah.
You know, I mean it does speak of that here, you know.
Yes.
The apostles had their commissioned work was the word of God.
Right.
You know that this is what God has given us. God may have given these other men that job.
Right.
So the job that you had to do.
Yeah, excellent point. I think it's so excellent. I'm going to go there in a minute myself. Okay, so, a few thoughts from it. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. I asked the question, why didn't the apostles serve the tables, and what lessons might we learn from this? Gary and John, I don't know if anybody else. What lessons might we learn from this? Gary just said one. Go ahead, John. Priorities. Yes. Implies prioritizing. It also implies if you have the resources, if you have them, not everybody does, if you have multiple abundant resources, then what? Use them where they'll best be used, right? Most efficiently, we might say. This is not to say that the teacher, preacher, or apostle even is more important than the table server, which is what Romans chapter 12 points out.
Right.
Go ahead.
You also talked about that in 1 Corinthians.
Yes.
The head, the foot, the eye, the
right.
Whatever. They're all one.
And God put us together to make it work. And literally, God bless those congregations who have a little bit of everything. In fact, I would say that we're kind of in that group. And God has also blessed the congregations that don't. He's in control of this. Romans chapter 3. Whatever you do, in fact, the context is, part of it is, don't think you're higher than another. Whatever you do, how should you do it? What?
It's do all to the glory of God.
Yes, right. Colossians 3 also, right? Yeah, just make sure, whatever you're doing, do it. Do it, right? Which I find interesting, that whole context there, which is talking about here, this is an illustration of that. How does Romans 12 verse 1, how does that start?
I beseech you, I call to your side.
Right?
You know,
that all of you present your
as a living sacrifice.
You know, why is it that you're in such a good mood this morning, Rhonda? Well, Rhonda responds, you know, this morning I got up and I just felt like the Lord had spoken to me. And it's such a beautiful day. God is so great. God is up above the world. And I'm just feeling great. And I want to dedicate my life as a holy, my body as a holy sacrifice to Him. And that's just how I feel. Really? Romans 12, the context is, then go preach or get on some tables. That's the context of Romans 12 and this when you put them both together. So, you want to dedicate your life, your body as a holy sacrifice? Go serve. It's not just a feeling. It's an action. Nate, note well that maintaining unity isn't accomplished through instruction only. We've already seen that. There's service. How is it? How did all this happen? Well, the apostles did some teaching at the same time, and if nothing else they taught. It's better for us to do this and this right now. And then the others got on their hands and knees and served them. And that's how unity was maintained. Not through just instruction, but also through the actions of people. Comments or questions here? All right. So, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people, but some men from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Notice here that these are all Greeks, and at least people, the Hellenistic Jews, those who are familiar with Greece and Greek Jews, if you will. Not that a huge point I'm going to make from that. Verse 10, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom of the Spirit which he was speaking. And so what do they do when they can't cope? What people who are in the wrong and want to stay there always do. They secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forth false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze upon him, they all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What are the charges they make against him? I think that's a question. Of what was Stephen accused? Blasphemy?
They're all false.
Yes, they were false. What were they?
Yeah, blasphemy against this place.
This against God, against this place, against Moses, however you want to look at it. Essentially two things it boils down to, or two that he'll answer. That's horrible, but you can see it. What is that?
Kind of land of Canaan, if you will. I mean, it's a big map.
Yes, yes.
The Middle East.
The Middle East, yeah. We call it the Middle East there right now. Okay. Where were they? They're in Jerusalem. What did the typical Jew think of Jerusalem? Remember, even the apostles, when they walk out of the temple, they say to Jesus, look at this.
This is where God dwells.
This is where God dwells, exactly. God lives there. That's where God lives. If you didn't know that, that's where God lives. Jeremiah chapter 7. Don't you say to yourselves, this is the temple, this is the temple, this is the temple. I'm bringing Babylon, and they're going to destroy you because... All right. Did you recognize some of the places? Some of the places. Pay attention to the places Stephen mentions. What's the first one? Do you remember?
Mesopotamia.
Yeah, Mesopotamia. Which is right about there. And then, God did what there to him? The God of glory appeared, verse 2 of chapter 7. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Jerusalem because he can't go outside of Jerusalem because that's where he's God. So what's God lost? No. What's the point? He's in Mesopotamia too. And then he goes up from Ur to Haran and God calls him from there. Wait a minute. Now God's outside of his home again. What's he doing? It'll say that God made a promise to him. Verse 6. God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. That is spoken, I think, at the Oaks of Mamre, which is not in Jerusalem. It's about 20 miles south. It's not at the temple. And then where did they go?
Egypt.
And who was with whom in Egypt? You remember that?
God was with Joseph.
God... Verse 9, patriarchs came jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him there. And then all sorts of stuff going on in Egypt, which God is completely in control of. Then Moses runs over to Sinai and runs into who? Why? Now remember what had they said? They said, this is God's, you're talking against this holy place. And their idea is, look, this is where God lives. And even he'll quote scripture. He goes through their history. Okay, so what's the point? Well, the point is, just look at it. Look at a map, guys. Think of a map in your head. And where's God in all this? God doesn't live only right here. In fact, when Solomon finally builds the temple, the tabernacle, was it a permanent place? No, it could be blown over with the wind. Even the house that is built. Verse 49, heaven and earth is my throne. The earth is my heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build with me? God doesn't live in houses. So that's half of the argument. Verse 35 of chapter 7, this Moses, whom they disown, and then he's going to go through a litany. Look, this guy Moses that I was just mentioning up there, who God spoke to him in Egypt and Haran, or in Sinai, this Moses, they rejected. This Moses, he came out performing signs and wonders in the land. What does that sound like? And then he ends up saying, this Moses, your fathers rejected this Moses. Your fathers rejected this Moses. And then, what's the point? Stephen, bam. Verse 51. You men, who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. And he calls them what? Uncircumcised. Ooh. And when they heard this, they got upset. They were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus, standing right at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I have seen the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covering their ears, rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. When they went on stoning Stephen, as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And said, having said this, he fell asleep. Saul goes on persecuting the church. And verse 4 of chapter 8, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Where? In Samaria. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then all Judea and Samaria, and we have the transition from stage 1, he had already filled all of Jerusalem with his preaching, to stage 2. Now go out into Samaria. By the way, what means did God use to get the gospel to not just stay in Jerusalem, but to go out? A death. So, question is, are you ready to give up your life for the cause of the kingdom? Stephen did. That's what God might do. Are you ready for it? Get your mind wrapped around this. Think of it beforehand. I'm going to refer to what John said that I overheard him say. Think of yourself as dead already, and then you won't be prohibited from doing the work that you just have to do anyways that God gives in front of you. Comments or questions here? We have a few minutes left. Go ahead, Gary. I think you...
It's interesting to me when he first starts, before he ever stands before the council, back in verse 14 of chapter 6, you know, we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Joseph delivered to us. So exactly what did he tell him about the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of their system? Something. You know, that your system that you now have, it's coming to an end. It's coming to an end. I don't know what exactly he told them, but enough to know that they knew that he meant Jesus is going to destroy all this.
There's a shred of truth in their charges, and that's one of the things to look at lies, I guess, because they twisted what he had said into something that, had the appearance of being false. He doesn't make any friends here, but there is no denying their rejection of it either. He puts it out there as plain as possible. They can't deny a single word he has said.
And they get it.
Yeah.
Ethan?
But of what Dad said, well, verse 14, that he will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered. He beat the edges of the high priest. Verse 1, chapter 7. The high priest said, are these things so? So he, obviously, at that point, he got their attention. They were listening.
Yeah.
They didn't hear what he said. They didn't really understand. They didn't want to hear what he said, but they did. They listened to him for time until he called them uncircumcised, and that's when they really died over envy.
Right. We said a few weeks ago that the Jews used to be the light of the world. Now Christians are. But the Jews are still going to think they are. And when you go and say, no, I am, it's going to pique their interest. And they're going to say, oh, are these things so? About Stephen's behavior, receive my spirit. He's being persecuted. What happens? He says, receive my spirit. Remember Jesus on the cross? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Do not hold this sin against them. What did Jesus say on the cross? Actually, I think it was right before the cross. Right. Forgive them. That's funny. Stephen's acting just like... Do you remember a few weeks ago we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11? We said, look, the light used to be the Jews, and then it was Jesus, and now he's gone. He can't do the work anymore. Who does the work? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, We suffer. We're persecuted. We live this way so that you can see in our dying, you can see Jesus living. So they're living like Jesus, to love like Jesus, so they can shine the light like Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, talks about slaves. Obey your masters, even if they are unjust, cruel. You have this example in Jesus, who, though he didn't sin, he didn't do anything, he suffered unjustly. While he was on the cross, did he revile? No. This is what we have in Stephen here. Stephen. Thank you. At the same time, what's the context in 1 Peter chapter 2? Slaves, obey your masters. So in other words, it's not in some, I'm going out and I'm preaching the gospel and I receive persecution for preaching. It's just living as a Christian. Be prepared for it, whatever form it comes in. I'll make this last point. Did you notice that Jesus is standing here? Okay, I don't know to make too much of this, other than everywhere else he is sitting. Except Revelation, he's standing too. Is it concerned over his servant Stephen being mistreated? You know, like if you saw your child, you'd be like, what's going on? Or both, is it concerned about Stephen? How is he going to handle this? What's Stephen going to do? Yes, he's being persecuted. What is he going to do? Because isn't that the question? That's the whole book of Revelation. God's over there saying, look, you're being persecuted. I'm caring for you. Be faithful. What are you going to do at the same time? Comments or questions here?